Well, today is the second week that we're spending on this reading. We're in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 18. And last week we looked at the general principle, general spiritual insight that Jesus was giving us. And this week we're going to look at the specific application that Jesus makes with the spiritual insight that he's already given us. So let's read it now, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 18. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. For it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery."
Okay, so we don't often spend 2 weeks on the one passage, but I'm convinced that this time it's pretty well crucial for us to do so, to do the double up, and I'll tell you why. The teaching that Jesus gives on the specific application of this parable of the dishonest servant, it is so dominant and it is so clear that if that's where we began, then we would have missed the significance of the spiritual principle behind the application. And so last week, we held off from getting into the specific application to give us a bit of a chance to grasp the spiritual insight that Jesus is giving us. And so for all of our visitors and for those who are listening online, if you haven't already heard the message from last week, I'd really encourage you to go online and have a listen to it, because the insight that Jesus gives us is crucial for kingdom living in every aspect of our lives. Today, we're really only going to be looking at the main application of this parable. So I'm not going to explain it a second time, but I will begin by stating the spiritual principle. The kingdom of God has come. Things are very different now. Disciples of Jesus no longer try to please God by keeping a whole heap of rules and regulations. But that does not mean that the law has passed away. How could it? The written law of the Old Testament codified, if you like, that means it wrote down, it tried to spell out the very nature of God. It tried to express the love of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God. And if that's what the law did, then how could the ministry of Jesus possibly ever take that away? The kingdom has come. From now on, disciples of Jesus, the citizens of the kingdom of God, are a people who take on the very nature of God. The Holy Spirit living within us transforms. He renews. He purifies, he sanctifies, he makes us holy, he makes us righteous, he changes us so that the very character of God develops in us. Paul referred to this miracle of transformation as the fruit of the Spirit, and we're pretty well familiar with that, aren't we? The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Sadly, sometimes I find myself shaking my head. A very common teaching that seems to be coming into some churches at the moment is how to be the best version of yourself. How to be the best you. How to be the best version of you. What a load of rot. That ain't the gospel. The gospel is about putting to death of self and coming alive in Christ. And so I can never teach you how to be the best version of yourself, because self has no place in the kingdom of God. It is not the kingdom of self. It is the kingdom of God. The Lord comes alive in a church when the people of God put to death self and allow the Lord to reign in them. First and foremost, God number one. All right? So that's a summary of the insight. The kingdom of God has come. The new thing is kingdom living. Now, another thing I mentioned last week was how we preachers actually find it tempting to stay away from some of the really tough stuff in Scripture, because when people squirm in their seats today, they probably may not be likely to have a follow-up dose of it the following week. And when I asked the question, I don't think anybody put up their hands to say that I actually don't mind making me squirm in my seat. Now, the thing is, out of all of the topics that will make a person squirm, and by the way, I said to Kevin when he's setting up the seats this morning, I said, just put a bit more space between the seats today, because we've got to give room for people to squirm today. But out of all of the topics that will make a person squirm, in this passage, Jesus nailed two of the most squirmy-some. Now, is that even a word? My spell checker tried to tell me it's not. But I'm going to use it anyway, squirmy-some. So last week, we actually touched on marriage and divorce. Now, that's a squirmy-some topic for some. But the main specific lesson that Jesus is bringing out in this parable is about, ready to start squirming, money. No, you all very carefully didn't move when I said that. Very good job. Now, I heard a preacher say once that the last part of some folk to be saved is a hip pocket. And that's very true. But why is that? I think it's because it is, when it comes to money, it is a litmus test of what I truly believe. Am I focused on this life, or am I focused on eternity? Am I focused on present comfort and security, or am I focused on glory to come? Now, as I said last week, the dishonest manager, he was not commended for his dishonesty. He was commended for noticing that a change was coming and preparing for that change. And Jesus said in verse 9, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Right? Now that is the main teaching that comes out of this. So to make sense of it, let's begin by identifying a few spiritual truths that come out in the parable and a few spiritual truths that come out following the parable. So firstly, whose money is it anyway? By the way, whenever I use the word money today, I want you to think money, possessions, assets, investments, property, superannuation, nest eggs, stuff, right? Whose money is it? In the parable of the dishonest manager, it was not his own money that he was playing with. It was his master's money. And verse 12 clarifies this as well. It says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? What I have does not belong to me. Who does it belong to? Yes, it's not Robin, is it? No, that was sort of like, no, it's not Robin. It belongs to God. Now, when I became a Christian, and when you became a Christian, everything that I am, everything that you am, everything that you are, everything that we have, we surrendered to God. That's what total submission is. I hand over myself. I am not my own anymore. I am his. I hand over my future. My fate is his. I hand over my family. I trust him with my family. They are in his hands. I hand over my will. Not my will, but your will be done. I hand over my money, my things, my investments, my stuff. They do not belong to me. And in reality, they never did. An unbeliever, what they have doesn't even belong to them. It also belongs to God. We are stewards. We are managers. What God has given to us is not for ourselves. It is for us to manage on his behalf. Now, I'm currently on the executive of Pistol Club. And so I am a signatory on the bank account. I'm able to withdraw money, I'm able to transfer money, but I cannot spend it on myself. Why not? Because I am managing something that does not belong to me. And so I manage those funds for the purposes of the club, which is the safest thing to do when a club is a bunch of blokes who are well-armed and shoot straight. You don't want to get on the wrong side of them. But you get what I'm talking about here. Now, we don't take up an offering here, but there is a box out the back on the smoko table in case you've never noticed. But most people give by direct debit. But when we give, by making an offering, no matter what method we use to do it, it is not a case of me magnanimously giving to God from what is mine. And by the way, God should be very, very thankful for my contribution. Seriously, it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God in the first place. And so when we make an offering to God, it is a recognition that everything I have belongs to God. And whatever we donate to, it is a recognition that that ministry happens to be something that God is using to build his kingdom. And so we don't even have to think about it. It is already God's money. And so we become a conduit to direct what is already his to be used for the building of his kingdom. Right? So that's the first spiritual truth. It already belongs to God. From there, it's not that difficult to see how it plays out, is it? The second thing is Jesus draws the distinction between unrighteous wealth and true riches. What is unrighteous wealth? Oh, laundering money for the mob? Ooh, that would be unrighteous wealth. But it's not a matter of laundering money for the mob versus an honest day's wage for an honest day's work. It's much broader than that. In this context, unrighteous wealth is worldly stuff. How much money is going to be found in heaven, do you think? Not a skerrick. You're not going to need a wallet in heaven. The only things that will endure are those things that are righteous, which isn't much. In 2 Peter, we're given an image of how even the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, are going to be burned up, ready for the new creation. And this brings us to the third point. Money fails. A number of years ago, the Zimbabwe dollar became a laughingstock for the rest of the world. I think their main currency they use, I looked it up, and apparently they're trying to launch another one at the moment, but even so, nobody's trusting it. And so the main currency that is in use at the moment in Zimbabwe is still the US dollar. And the reason for that is because the collapse of the Zimbabwe dollar was spectacular. And they had three or four attempts to try and revive it and revalue it and make it work again. At one point, 300 trillion, that's 300 million million, 300 trillion Zimbabwe dollars equaled one US dollar. How crazy is that? It's so crazy that they were minting $100 million banknotes. And that's crazy because you've run up to the corner store with your $100 million Zimbabwe dollar banknote and put it on the counter and say, give me a bag of 10-cent lollies. Do you know how many you get? Not one. Not enough for one lolly. How crazy is that? Money fails. But ultimately, even the world's best managed currencies and even precious metals, which is seen as the safe haven for people who have money, things like gold and silver, these things will become utterly worthless. Trim roads, pave roads with gravel. They pave roads with bitumen if they're really fancy. Streets are going to be paved with gold. Imagine pulling a bit of gravel out of your wallet and going, what can I buy with this? Well, that's what it's going to be like in heaven with gold. Money fails. You can't take it with you, and you know that. Some folk, though, they want to try and make it live on or make themselves live on by having a foundation named after themselves or by passing a massive wealth on to their children so that they can keep getting bigger and bigger and carry on the family legacy. Even that is delaying the inevitable. But when one has the kingdom of God perspective, it causes us to look not just beyond our own lives and not just beyond the grave. We recognize that every physical thing on this earth will be vaporized. Every physical thing is temporary. That's what Jesus meant when he said, money fails. Fourthly, we're all slaves to something. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, we're all slaves to something. What are you a slave to? Some of us are subject to God. Some of us are subject to money. It's a strange thing, isn't it? One of the catchphrases of the wealth generation industry is so that you can have financial freedom, right? You've heard that phrase, haven't you? You've got to do this particular thing to have financial freedom. And the people who strive after this financial freedom and work hard at trying to achieve it, they're completely oblivious to the fact that what they are doing is actually enslaving themselves. And I would have to say that most people who are enslaved by money are completely naive to the fact that they are enslaved. Some folk who have wealth are consumed by managing what they have. Fills up their life. Some folk who don't have wealth are consumed by trying to get it. Some folk who do have wealth become the personal bodyguard of their wealth, and they're enslaved by trying to protect it. They're always worried that somebody else isn't pulling their weight, and therefore I've got to make sure, I've got to hold it back so that they don't you know, so that they put in their fair share, and, oh, people are always out to get my money because I've got money. But then there's those who don't have wealth. They're enslaved by envy and craving what the other person has. Some folk who do have wealth might believe that their wealth is serving them as they enjoy their extended holidays, as they play with their expensive toys, as they pursue their pastimes, consuming experiences and treating themselves to lovely things that most others cannot afford. But their wealth is not serving them. What it is doing, it is enslaving them to worldly pleasures. While some who do not have wealth are enslaved by their lack of faith that says, I know God's calling me to serve him in this area, but I actually just can't afford to do that. I need to be making money instead of serving God. But you know what? When we realize that any money I think I have, or any money I aspire to have, when I realize that it's not mine, when I realize that it actually belongs to God, when I realize that I manage it for him, that's when we are set free from enslavement to money. And so we don't strive to accumulate it. But if God blesses us with money, that means I don't strive to protect it. I don't strive to hold on to it. It is his, and it is for his purposes. And I don't envy it. If I don't have wealth, that's okay. Because God has given us gifts greater than money. Think of the gift of salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the gifts of the Spirit that God gives each and every one of us to serve him. And we certainly don't let the trappings of wealth divert our time or our attention from serving the one who owns it. And we don't ever allow the lack of money to prevent us from serving the Lord. Fifthly, we are to be faithful in managing what belongs to the Father. Jesus said, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. When we understand that what I have is not mine and that it belongs to the Father, that has to have enormous implications for how we therefore manage what is God's. If I am rich, it is not so that I can spend it on myself and on my own pleasure. It is so that I can spend it bountifully for the Father and for the Father's pleasure. Now, many of you will have heard the saying, blessed to be a blessing. And that principle is very true. The problem is, the most people who I hear it saying it about themselves, they pour most of the blessing out upon themselves. Let me tell you, if those who are rich were to live by the same standard of living as the average Joe Blow brother or sister in Christ, and if they were to deploy what would otherwise be spent on their own pleasures, if they were to deploy that instead for the purposes of our Heavenly Father, the Christian church would never have to run a fundraiser ever again. And if we were to serve our Lord rather than serving money, the gospel workforce would never, ever be short of manpower. And if we were to be faithful with this little thing that we call money, the Father will bless us with true riches, which are literally out of this world. The riches of the kingdom of God that never fade away. The riches of the kingdom of God aren't something which are entrusted to us. They are given to us permanently. You see, dishonest spending, if you were to think of what is dishonest spending, gambling perhaps, that would be dishonest spending. Well, using the proceeds of crime, oh yeah, that'd be dishonest spending. Using your money to buy pornography, oh yes, that'd be dishonest spending. But it's much more than that. Dishonest spending is spending what belongs to the Father on projects that do not give him pleasure. Sixthly, one's attitude toward money is a matter of the heart. The Pharisees were lovers of money. And they ridiculed Jesus for what he taught about money. And Jesus said, "Oh, look, you blokes, you justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, some of you might think I've already been blunt, but at this point, I'm going to get really blunt. Love of money. The message being proclaimed today by some of the biggest, most popular, and fastest growing churches is an abomination in the sight of God. Something which is preached by many. It's being proclaimed by some of the best known, most high profile church leaders in the world. And it gets regurgitated in country pulpits and city pulpits across the world because it's become popular. It is a gospel which is designed to appeal to lovers of money. It is used to justify greed. It is used to justify selfishness. It is used to enslave a person to the service of money. And it's all an attempt to spiritualize what is fleshly. It is an attempt to spiritualize those fleshly desires that most of us battle with. And it's what's known as the prosperity gospel. That message that says, God wants to bless you and make you rich. You want a new car? Pray and believe and it'll be yours. God wants you to prosper. Put some money in the offering today and God will give you back 10 times. You put in $100 today and God will give you $1,000 back. Like some kind of obscene get rich quick scheme. Claim it. Claim it in the name of Jesus and it'll be yours. And they'll tell you about the power of a word. Speak positive and positive things will happen. Speak blessings and God will pour out blessings upon you greater than your wildest dreams. And the faith word movement will say, speak it, have faith, and it's yours. And you know what they're talking about mostly? Health, wealth, long life. Worldly. Passing away. Those three things. And because this message has become so popular, it no longer dwells on the fringes of Christianity where heresies have always persisted. It's now become more and more mainstream. It is an abomination. It's just as well Jesus rose from the grave, otherwise he would turn in it. Wealth is a craving of the flesh. The seeking and craving of money and things is normal for this world. It is normal for those who are not disciples of Jesus. It is exalted among men. And that is why the prosperity gospel has been so readily accepted. But we need to be reminded that this is an abomination to our God. Number seven. The law is fulfilled. It is not void. When it comes to money, the law and the prophets have a lot to say about what we do with it. In regard to the service of the temple and the support of the ministry team, it began with the tithe. You know what the tithe is? It's a giving of 1/10 of what one produced. Now, some churches continue to teach, you have to tithe, give 1/10. And most people who claim to tithe actually don't. Because remember, it is 1/10 of gross. Most people tend to think, 1/10 of profit or whatever, 1/10 after tax or whatever. But as soon as we start asking those questions, we've lost the point. The Old Testament law was a giving of 1/10 of gross. And when it came to generosity, it commanded God's people to provide for the widow and orphan, to provide for the poor and the alien. It's all there in God's law, expressing the justice of God, the love of God, the mercy of God. And so if you want to live by the law, it's all there. Do it. But let me tell you, kingdom living, or in this case, let's use the word kingdom giving, is far, far greater than the law. Because remember, disciples of Jesus take on the very character of God. And therefore, by the Holy Spirit, the generosity of God is being instilled into us. And it becomes our generosity. What the law did was it sort of basically set a boundary. It was a limit. Not the upper limit of giving. That was the lower limit of generosity. The lower boundary. Which brings us to the final point, which is actually where we began. Managing the funds that belong to God. How do we do that? A similar example to the one I gave before, but I'll give this one as well. The elders of Bush Disciples have been entrusted with managing the funds of this church. Now, how would you feel if Michael, Jake and Bruce, who are the elders, made their report to our next congregational meeting in October, and you noticed in that report that Bush Disciples funds had been used to send the elders and their families to a luxury resort for 3 weeks? How would you feel about that? You'd be rightfully cranky, wouldn't you? Why? Because it's not our money. The money is supposed to be spent for the purposes of Bush Disciples, which is supposed to be spent for the purposes of God. Now let's apply that example to ourselves. Whose money are we managing? Whose money are you managing? And is God going to be happy with how you have managed it? How would the Lord have us use money, His money, to provide for our daily needs? Yes, of course. To provide food, housing, healthcare? Yes, of course. To buy a new car? Probably so, I'd reckon. I don't think God begrudges us a new car. But probably not a Ferrari. But Michael, what if I can afford a Ferrari? You can't. You cannot afford a Ferrari because it's God's money. Can God afford a Ferrari? Yeah, but not for you. And not for me. How else would the Lord have us spend His money? Jesus said, and I tell you, make friends. Right? This is the key part here. Make friends. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. We use money to make friends. Does that mean you go to the St. George on Friday night and shout the bar? Well, maybe. I don't think that's what he's talking about, though. He's talking about funding the preaching of the gospel. He's talking about funding evangelism. He's talking about funding ministry and mission. He's talking about supporting the work of missionaries, supporting the local church and its ministry and mission, supporting those who give up their livelihood to go out and proclaim the gospel. You see, not every person is a gifted evangelist. I'm not. I'm not a gifted evangelist. I try to give it a go every now and then, but I'm not a gifted evangelist. I'm gifted in teaching. But not everybody's a gifted teacher. Or a gifted pastor, or a gifted missionary. Does that mean the rest of us miss out on the heavenly rewards that are for those roles? Does that mean the rest of us have no input into the gospel getting out into the world? Of course not. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive who? You. Everybody say me. Me into the eternal dwellings. Unrighteous wealth, it's just money. It's a worldly thing. It'll pass away. And what Jesus is saying is use it. Use it now. to make friends. What kind of friends? Those who will welcome you into eternity. And many of your friends you will probably not ever meet this side of eternity. But when you die, or when Jesus returns, you'll be met at the gate by friends. And I'll say thank you. Thank you. Over the years, you provided tens of thousands of dollars to support a missionary in a land that you would never visit. But that missionary, you don't know it, but that missionary, he came to my village and he introduced me to Jesus. And I am saved because of him. I am saved because you used God's money to support that missionary to come and give me the gospel. And another will say, thank you. You bought a steer and you donated it to chaplaincy. And that chaplain was the face of Jesus to me. He loved me when nobody else did. And years later, when I was desperate, I thought of that chaplain and his faith, and I checked out this Jesus thing, and I came to faith. Welcome to your eternal dwellings. Another will say, thank you. Thank you. You gave regularly and generously to your local church, and that funded ministry in the town in which I grew up in. And then when there was a special need, you didn't just say, well, I've done my bit. It's time for somebody else to carry their share. You actually sold investments that you had to free up money to deploy hundreds of thousands of dollars to meet a ministry need. And you didn't know it at the time, but that opened up something that allowed me to hear the gospel, and I was saved. What a blessing. Money, possessions, assets, investments, nest eggs, luxuries. All of that stuff's only very temporary, and they are not on the list of our Heavenly Father's key priorities. I am convinced that if the Christian church, and that's not an organization, by the way, that's you and me, if the Christian church, if the disciples of Jesus began to manage what belongs to God in accordance with his purposes, no church would ever have to hold a fundraiser ever again. No church would ever have to call a church meeting to say, how are we going to pay our bills? We're not able to meet the budget this year. What are we going to do? Instead, the topic is going to be what missional outreach is going to be most effective to use the funds that we have. Now, up to this point, I've been talking on a personal level. But given that we as a church have been praying about whether we buy a church or build a church or whatever, and how we might go about that or how we might fund it, I want us to consider this. Is spending money on a building in line with the purposes of God? Well, that depends. Depends on what our motivation is. And I was so pleased to see that this was the focus when we actually spoke about it at our church meeting a few weeks ago when we discussed this. See, if our motivation is so that we don't freeze on a cold winter's day in the school hall, which, by the way, ended up turning out to be quite nice, not as cold as they're forecasting. And that's not a good reason. If our motivation is to have more comfy seats, if our motivation is to save the work of having to set up and pack up every week, or if our motivation is to have a beautiful facility that's going to leave a legacy so that we'll be remembered, that ain't the purposes of God. But if our motivation is to have a facility so that the elderly and the infirmed who are finding it hard to get to church can actually get there, or if our motivation is to have a known location and a presence so that an unbeliever is more likely to be able to actually find us to hear the gospel, or if our motivation is to open up ministry opportunities that we've been talking about, such as kids' clubs, youth groups, and other ministries. If it's just a tool for ministry, also that the gospel can have a chance to be proclaimed and heard and understood, well, that probably does fit with the purposes of God. I had a thought bubble this week. Robin and I received our electricity bill. Now, I don't want to shock you, but in our bill was a bribe. Did anybody else get a bribe in their electricity bill lately? You wouldn't have, Alan. Reserved for Queenslanders only. The Queensland government are dishing out to every household $1,000 credit on their electricity bill. Essentially, it is a bribe. They're trying to coax you to vote for them at the election, which is coming up later this year. Can our state afford it? Of course our state can't afford it. But that's not going to stop them from trying to buy votes with it. Now, if ever there was an example of unrighteous money, that's got to be a good one. And it occurred to me, what a difference it would make to the Christian church in Queensland if every single Christian right across Queensland took that $1,000 that the government had put into their hand and give it to their local church to be used for kingdom purposes. Imagine how much extra funding the government would be pumping into the church using this unrighteous money for the purposes of God. That'd be cool, wouldn't it? Yeah? But then I thought a little bit deeper. What if an appeal could be made? What if a little church like ours could get the word out and through our contacts, and what if 400 Queenslanders all agreed that building a church as a place of worship and as a place of outreach in a little rural town in Queensland was a godly use of unrighteous money? We wouldn't even have to be distracted from any of our ministry by asking people for donations. If that just, wow, wouldn't that be amazing? But then again, there are Christians who manage significant funds for our Lord, who would be well able to deploy God's money that they manage and fund the whole thing. Food for thought. Now, I told you the topic today might make us squirm. And you've all done very well to sit very rigid today. Very good job. Sarah's squirming like mad. That's just, you're just moving around to stop it, to conceal your squirm, Alex. But I'm actually hoping that you're not squirming. My prayer is that the shifting in our seats isn't a reaction to, oh no, now I have to do what I don't want to do. Because if that's our reaction, then that's a sign that we're still living by the law. Are you with me? That's the old way of doing things, where the minister gets up the front and tells you, this is the law, this is what you have to do. Something new is here. The kingdom of God has come. Living by the Spirit is not a squirm of discomfort, it is a squirm of anticipation. It's, wow. What can I do for God? God's given and trusted all of this for me to manage for Him. What can I do for God? For Him, for His purposes, for His pleasure. And I pray that that's the excitement that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes Your word cuts deep. And sometimes when you're reprimanding some of the spiritual leaders in your word, like the Pharisees today, sometimes we realize that, well, I realize that you're reprimanding me. You reprimanded them for being lovers of money. And Lord, we confess that, well, I confess that that's a great sin for me. And Lord, I pray for each person here that we wouldn't see generosity, that we wouldn't see giving, that we wouldn't see giving as a command of the law, but as an expression of the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be so at work in us that our hearts would become so generous as your heart is generous, that we would see a need for the preaching of the gospel and we would fund that. And Lord, as we, this topic will extend a bit next week and we go into another parable, we'll realize that it also relates to how we care for those who have nothing and being generous to our brothers who are in this world. And Lord, I pray that you would do your Holy Spirit work on us. In Jesus' name, amen.